So I give you permission to not fully pay attention, because I know I'm talking. I have the advantage of standing up here and talking, but I know what it's like to sit down for a while and to try to listen well. But I'll pray for that. How about that? So why don't we pray together? Father, I do pray for a special grace this morning to help us to hear from you well. I pray, God, that your word would our hearts. Father, I pray that whatever is of you, may it stick to us. And then whatever is not helpful, not of you, may it just slip away and our remembrance. God, I pray that we would meet with you, and that these words aren't just meant for intellectual exercise, but meant for our own transformation, so that we may be prepared to do good works in your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When was the first time you were asked to be a leader? It could be in the context of your school, in the context of your church, or church experience, maybe even in the context of your family. I am the youngest in my family by quite a long shot. Some of you may not know this, but I have two older brothers that are 12 and 11 years older than I am. And so I am the baby sister of the family. And I had it pretty good. And my brothers were quite jealous of all the things I got. I guess it helps that I'm a girl. So typically there were newer things. Like, I didn't just get passed down their things. But being the only girl, and also with such a huge age gap, and on top of that, I also have this personality which is quite independent. My mother took note of it quite at an early age as a young kid. You know, she noticed that as a kid, I would like to do things on my own. And I think some people would see that in me now. But even then, even though I was really independent, I wanted to make my own decisions, I never really got to, because I was the youngest. And I never had to be responsible for anyone else in my family. Some of you who are an older sibling understand that feeling of taking care of your younger brother or sister. Or maybe some of you have extended family, which, you know, you were taught to be a role model for other people. And I think this is very prevalent in especially Asian families. Our view of leadership often comes from how we are taught in the family as well. And so we tend to think of our parents as being ultimate authority figures in our family life. An example of this I found was work by an artist named Yang Liu, and she's a German-based artist. She's actually from China, and she drew a series of kind of graphic representation of German culture and Chinese culture. And so the blue is German, and the red is Chinese. And you see the representation of ideas about the boss. What do you notice right away? Who's it? Bigger on the Chinese side. Who's bigger on the Chinese side? The boss. I don't know if white means anything. I think it's just somebody that stands out from the rest of the crowd. But yeah. If you're the boss, you are it. The big figure of the organization. Anyways, as I think about when was the first time I was asked to lead, I think about my church experience. I think that's where I was exposed the most to being a leader. And I can't quite remember when or what it was, but I was asked to lead in my youth fellowship, my high school youth fellowship. It might have been a Bible study or organizing a camping trip. And this was a bit of a surprise because I had only started attending this church in my early teens. So I would had only been going for or being part of this church for just a couple of years, and already I was asked to be some kind of leader. If I think back, I'm not even sure if I was a Christian at that point when they asked me. But I was willing. This selection process in the church, at least in my experience, was a bit strange to me. Over the years, as I observed, it felt like sometimes the church needed to fill an empty spot, so they picked whatever warm body was around, or they picked somebody who was willing. Whether or not they were suitable for that position is kind of thought of afterwards. Or they would pick somebody that looked like a leader, right? They would choose somebody that had the confidence or had that persona to fit the idea of a leader. And I remember back in the 90s, a lot of church leadership or modeling of leadership in the church looked a lot like a business model. And even the leadership or discipleship training that was going on in my church actually modeled after a business paradigm. And so you have people filling positions of power and authority that were professional, that were highly educated. And that would also mean they would be a typical social class or have a wealthy background. And come along with that, a certain level of social status, right? This was particularly evident in kind of like the higher echelons of church leadership, the elder board, and definitely the pastor. This was kind of an unspoken rule. We talked a lot about certain virtues and characteristics, but really all the people they picked kind of looked the same. And it wasn't until later that I thought, if we go by this criteria, would any of Jesus' disciples make it as an elder of her church? Many of them weren't of a highly educated background or professional status. Some of them weren't even married or have children. And it wasn't years later, as I spent more time in the church and participating in various organizations, I guess, consequences of picking poor leaders or leaders that are unfit for the role that they've been chosen, whether it's in the church or in the workplace. It can become disastrous. Because leaders have, if they're in a position of power, they have the potential and the access to create a very unhealthy system. Unhealthy leader, unhealthy leadership, or even lack of leadership ultimately creates unhealthy and toxic organizations. And the end result of it is that really the whole organization, church or workplace, becomes ineffective. And I noticed that places with poor leadership and toxic environments tends to occupy, those problems tend to occupy the people more than actually the what they're supposed to be doing. And it's really sad because all this energy and time is wasted on eternal conflict. So I saw this in public places, not just in churches, but nonprofits, companies, community organizations, and families. And Paul, after many years of teaching, leading and traveling, likely noticed this as well. And so we have this letter to Timothy. Unfortunately, I haven't had a lot of experiences of really healthy organizations. So when I do come across a healthy organization, I deeply appreciate it. And I get excited. And since Ted's not here, I can say that it's been a gift, a deep, deep gift to work alongside someone with wisdom, someone who I can trust, someone who I can be mentored under. Because when you see good leadership, you can be more at rest. You can trust that person or persons to help navigate through storms and droughts. And then you know that they're there to enable you to do the task that you're called to. Yes, skill and competence and ability is required. But good leadership also embodies good character, temperament, humility, and generosity. So Paul saw this need for the island of Crete, and he sends his co-worker, Titus. Who is Titus? Paul calls him a loyal child in the faith. And so we assume that he was probably a convert of Paul's, and someone whom Paul trusted a great deal. He was born Greek, Gentile, and in his early years he worked as Paul's kind of secretary or interpreter. We don't know a whole lot about Titus. Some pieces of his life that you can kind of put together from the New Testament. Paul brought him to Jerusalem, and because of his presence, it actually caused a bit of controversy amongst the early church, because Paul didn't permit Titus to be circumcised. He was a Gentile, and the Jewish Christians wanted him to be circumcised, and Paul said, nope, not required to follow Christ. So he didn't make people happy because of that. Titus also accompanied Paul to his final journey to Corinth. The second letter to Corinthians describes him going ahead and then returning to Paul to bring news from Corinth. And then sometime later, Paul sends him to Dalmatia while Paul was in prison. So you can see a life working with Paul, traveling with Paul, being sent out with Paul. Somewhere along in there, in the later half of the first century, Paul sends him to Crete. And in the letter, you see Paul charging Titus with the task of finding suitable people in every town in Crete who would be able to lead and guide the church. People that would be able to resist temptation to lie and to cheat. People that would be able to retain self-control. And people that would model Christian character and who conform their lives to the pattern of Christ. Crete. It's a rather large island, as you can see. It's located southeast of Greece. And at the time of Paul's writing, it was under Roman administration. And Priscilla had a population of Cretan Jews. Not much else is known about early Crete. Earliest mention in the Bible, in the New Testament, is in Acts 2, where Cretan Jews traveled to Jerusalem and were converted during Pentecost. It's assumed that these Cretan Jews who received the Holy Spirit returned to Crete and began evangelizing and starting the church there. And the second account we have of Crete is, of course, in this letter to Titus. Eventually, Titus becomes regarded as the first bishop of Crete. And after that time in the early century, there is a steady growth of the church. Christianity spread throughout the island of Crete. And it keeps growing until the Arab invasion around 800 AD. We read about Cretans might have been a little bit of shock if you haven't read that before. That says, where Paul says Cretans are only liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. Paul's actually quoting from a Cretan poet and philosopher by the name of Epimenides. I just butchered that. Anyways, the context of that quote, Paul takes it from one of his poems, I guess. And Epimenides was ranting against those who would deny the immortality of the Greek god Zeus. It was actually taking a line from a hymn of praise to Zeus. And it wasn't just Epimenides that called Cretans liars, but a number of other ancient writers made bad remarks about Cretans. They had a reputation for lacking ethical principles and harboring thieves and pirates. Now Paul, he was being a little cheeky, and you can't quite catch the humor in it because he says that he quotes from this poet saying that Cretans are always liars, and then he says that what this Cretan says is true. So there's this liar paradox that goes on here. Basically, he's warning Titus about the rough work that's ahead of him in dealing with Cretans. The quote is actually embedded in Paul's warning against certain teachers causing divisions. And some of these people were of the circumcision group. The same phrase he used in Galatians to refer to a group of Jewish Christians who wanted Gentile converts to be circumcised in order to appear that they're obeying the law of Moses. Paul's implying that this group of people were trying to teach Jewish law to newly converted Christians. Not only that, but they were hoping to make money out of it. I'm not sure how. Maybe they had some kind of fee or they were paid to teach these things. And they were teaching Jewish stories in a way to persuade people to keep Jewish law. That in itself may not have been a bad thing, but what it was actually doing was creating another division, or upholding a division between Gentile converts and Jews. Teaching purity laws, what to eat, what not to touch, to which Paul flatly rejects by echoing Jesus. He says true purity is a matter of the spiritual renewal of the person, not about what they touch or ate. The only thing that mattered was knowing God, knowing Christ. And he leaves a kind of a damning accusation saying that though they profess to know God, their actions proved otherwise. And so Paul's instruction to Titus was to guide the church, the young church in Crete, by setting things in order and finding appropriate leaders. And good leaders are to be blameless, are above reproach, and they're also to be hospitable. False leaders, in comparison, are deceivers and disruptors. They intentionally cause division. And Paul brings out this charge to Titus to deal with them directly, to rebuke them, to correct them, to refute them, so that they would be convicted and corrected and to stop doing what they're doing. So Paul also tells Titus to pick other leaders because this is a huge task. And I think he knew that Titus couldn't do it all by himself. He needs others, especially in other cities and towns as the church grew. And Titus can't just pick anyone. He's supposed to pick those who reflect Christ. Not only those who know the Word of God, but also to be able to identify what is of Christ and what is not of Christ, and to correct it. Some have treated this passage on the selection of elders as kind of a moral checklist. Leaders or elders have to be male, married, with children. Which is kind of odd because neither Jesus or Paul were married or had children. So they should have put that description. And so we should be seeing this passage as descriptive. Really, the point is that these leaders ought to be blameless and above reproach. That they're living a life in such a way that doesn't discredit Christ. How does that look like now? Imagine for a moment, so I can't say if you are or you're not, but imagine for a moment that you were not a Christ follower. That you didn't belong to a church, and that you've never really gone to church. And all you really knew about Christianity and the church is through media. What discredits the church in the eyes of non-believers? I'll just let that question kind of sink in for a moment. What do you think discredits the church?
Hypocrisy.
For example,
the corruption after you became
So corruption, so preaching one thing and then doing something else, So example of stealing people's money, tithing, and also sex scandals, which is plaguing the church at the moment.
Yeah.
Hypocrisy is a big thing. What else discredits the church? Judgment. Yeah. There was a research study, I think I mentioned before, and a lot of people use this, where they surveyed young people about what they thought the church stood for, or Christians stood for, and the highest thing that
that came up on top of the list was anti-homosexuality, anti-drugs, actually not even drugs, was there, I think anti-abortion, anti-anti. They knew what Christians stood against. But they didn't say what Christians stood for. Anything else that would discredit the church?
Yeah.
Yeah? How so?
Just like you were mentioning, like, they know a lot of those ways will be used in the media and your
stuff. Yep.
Like, they're anti-abortion as opposed to pro-life.
Yeah. There's already a bias in the media that we see against the church, and that adds to the already suspicious nature of our society. Definitely. How about just track record of the church? In Canada, I feel like one of the things that we're still trying to recover from is the history and tradition, but the history of residential schools, which was done in the name of God and has decimated, Native culture. And we live in the legacy of that. We try to distance ourselves as evangelicals, like, we're not a part of that, but it's really hard because we're prone to repeat the same mistakes if we don't learn from our past. So the track record of the church, unfortunately, and the media picks up on it, it's not so great. And I think it caused a lot of distrust and animosity against the church. Those are some of the things now that we have to deal with as Christians. In ancient times, nobody knew, especially for the early church, nobody knew what a Christian was. Right? So this is an entirely new group. The church was young, impressionable, and nearly vulnerable to attack by the Roman Empire. Very, very different context than today, right? You have to think about this small group of people who experienced something miraculous and powerful, and it starts spreading like wildfire through the Roman Empire. But they were vulnerable because the Roman Empire, in order to keep their power, made sure that they were suppressing smaller groups. And because they want to keep the peace. They want to keep the Roman peace and control everything. So any hint of a rebellion, insurrection, was immediately stamped out. And so Paul and the early church leaders knew this. See, they were living under this Roman force, I guess. And they wanted to protect the early believers. And so they were taught to live exemplary lives. To live in such a way that was inviting, honorable, and gracious. In doing so, it would leave no room for others to discredit them. It still happened. They were accused of, like, orgies and weird ecstatic worship, especially when it came to communion. They're accused of all sorts of things, but they people or the early church knew what they stood for. And they were taught and encouraged to live lives worthy of the gospel. An example of that, and there's many examples of that today, we just, unfortunately, we don't hear about it because it's not in the media. So what I found to be encouragement was, or is, Bethlehem University. Bethlehem University is a Catholic co-educational institution in the West Bank. And it was founded in 1973. It was the first university established in the West Bank. It started with 112 students, and it's currently now have an enrollment of over 3,000 students. And over the years, they have graduated 15,000 students. What's remarkable about this university is not so much its growth, but its current population. It now currently has 74% Muslim students, 26% Christian. 77% of those students are female. It is run by the De La Salle Christian Brothers, which is a Catholic order. And they have teachers from various religious orders. Bethlehem University's mission is simple, but critical. And that is to be an oasis of peace and a beacon of hope, which provide quality higher education to prepare students to create the future of Palestine. 12 times, Bethlehem University had to shut its doors due to the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. And the longest closure was between 1987 to 1990, 3 years. While many organizations and churches fled the region during the conflict, the brothers continued to stay, and they continued to teach in secret. One brother says, "Staying here, by being here, we're believable. If we ran, our message is lost." People are always watching, judging. If you look at track records, companies and institutions understand the value of reputation. We know that bad press can tarnish credibility just like that. Right now, there's a high-profile lawsuit between a freelance reporter and a sports administrator over damaged reputations. And then there are charges of sexual assault, former radio host, which started as a battle of reputations in the court of public opinion. And then there are the high-profile resignations and dismissals of senior pastors and priests over sexual misconduct. So, imagine a small town in Crete. We've never seen Christians before. Who began to do weird things like refusing to attend public sacrifices to gods and goddesses. And they didn't attend drunken orgies. They didn't swear oaths to the emperor. What were they to make of them? Were they trying to cause a rebellion? Who did they worship then? So it's not surprising that early Christians would get in trouble with others. But if they were, Paul wanted them to get in trouble for the things that matter. The things that really matter. Not over things that are avoidable and foolish. So Titus was instructed to set things in order, especially God's household. So later on in chapter 2, we see Paul giving Titus instruction to deal with particular groups of people in the church. And they're grouped by age, and by gender, and social class, particularly the servant class or slaves. And it's a good thing to keep in mind that homes or households back in the day typically contained extended families and the servant class. And so older men and women were to set a good example for proper behavior. So that's why you have these instructions against drinking too much alcohol. Which back then, and even now, it's prone to abuse. So Paul wasn't just setting up, Paul wasn't setting up boundaries on maleness and femaleness. People have taken this passage to mean, like, this is what it means to be a woman, and this is what it means to be a man. Those were the questions that Paul was addressing. And we can have a better understanding of this if we understood how their society viewed Roman households. And so I'm going to give you a bit of a quote from a well-known, respected philosopher. That kind of gives a picture of what Roman households look like. And that is Aristotle. So Aristotle writes, of household management, we have seen that there are three parts. One is the rule of a master over slaves. Another of a father. And the third of a husband. A husband and father rules over wife and children, both free. But the rule differs. The rule of his children being a royal. Over his wife, a constitutional rule. For although there may be exceptions to the order of nature, the male is by nature fitter for command than the female, just as the older and full grown is superior to the younger and more immature. He goes on. Now, it is obvious that the same principle applies generally, and therefore almost all things rule and are ruled according to nature. But the kind of rule differs. The free man rules over the slave or the female, or the man over the child, although the parts of the soul are present in them. They are present in different degrees. Basically, what all that says, according to Aristotle, the rule of man over woman is part of their nature. There's fundamental differences between males and females. And there's fundamental differences between masters and slaves, and between the old and the young. So if you compare Paul's writing, not just in Titus, but in other letters, you have to compare it against this backdrop. That Paul has writing is actually subverting Roman culture. That he's actually subverting Aristotle's view. Human hierarchy. We know that in Christ there's a whole new humanity. There's a whole new way of being. And it's not about who gets to rule over who and why. And it's not about who has power and who needs to serve. It's about not discrediting the life and power of Christ by living according to the pattern of Christ. And you look at the life of Christ, what did he do? He lived freely by laying down his life for others.
you can't just take people out of their culture. As Christians, you're not plucked out of the system that you're a part of. But Paul wanted to help them to find ways to live within the social framework and to witness to the power of the gospel. All new believers then, and hopefully now, experience the power of God, the power of the resurrection. They knew that their relationship to God was restored. They knew that they were children of God when before they didn't have that access to God. And so there's new freedom. They knew that the system was probably unjust. So Paul tried to equip them to live within the system, but yet not ignoring their new identity. And so slaves are told to flee their masters. New believers, and a lot of them were slaves of the servant class then. They knew they were free in Christ, but they were taught to submit to their human masters in order to win them to Christ. So Paul's concern was that God's people would be able to devote themselves to do good works. So not to be discredited or shamed. And it was very clear that leadership was needed. People who would model the same kind of behavior that's being asked of the people. Otherwise, these households were disrupted and caught in disputes. And if so, their witness is derailed. Aristotle's view of a household was important to Roman society because they believed that if the Roman household is strong and unified, then the whole empire was whole and unified. So a lot of emphasis was placed on the Roman household and the order that's there, because then it's kind of like a mini city and is reflected throughout the Roman Empire. And so if you have Christians with a messy household, it discredits them. Non-believers or Romans and Greeks would look at these people and be like, why would I follow you if your household's in disarray? Right? Under Caesar, we have peace because there's order and structure. And so they had to think about their witness. And distracted by unprofitable things. And they keep us from the things that really matter. And being part of an organization is easily derailed by gossip, fears, insecurity, jealousy, envy. Usually it comes down to power games. To me, I feel like this is a lot of wasted energy. In my time in my previous church, it felt like people were running around putting out little fires while there was a battle going on the outside. And all this energy is spent putting out fires or playing these games. And it keeps people from knowing Christ. Jesus, who actually shows us what it means to be truly human, which is to love others, knowing God, and to lay down one's life for the sake of others. From other pastors,
because I learned from Christ. I ask of you, as your pastor, to make peace. Learn to love. Behave appropriately to your faith. And as leaders, and all of you are leaders in your own context, take initiative. Think about who you are mentoring. Who do you influence? And I would never ask of you something that I wouldn't ask of myself. I ask the same question along with you. Jesus, who do you want us to be? What do you want us to do? Over and over again, I keep coming back to the call of Christ. And it's hard. Because what he says isn't really sexy. He says, lay down your life. Take up your cross. And follow me. And so it's my prayer that we answer honestly and without reserve. And so I leave you with these questions. And as the tradition of our church, we have a time of conversation with one another. Who is God calling you to love? Maybe a group of people, or a particular person. Who is a challenging person to love in your life? We all have people in our lives that are difficult to love. More importantly, how are they teaching you to love more? So I'm going to invite you to go in a group of three or four and share as honestly as you can. We ask that you keep confidentiality and that you respect each other's stories. But really, this is a time of listening and a time of reflection that maybe God wants you to love. Actually, I know God wants you to love. It's easy to talk about love without thinking about anyone specifically, and I find that I'm always more challenged if I think of a particular person. And I hope that by thinking about this, we are led to action. So, 5-10 minutes, I invite you to this conversation and try to introduce yourself to someone new or maybe somebody that you haven't been in a conversation with, and we'll gather back afterwards. So.